area as school starts back so late. And so we were looking at a series to preach through here at the end of this summer. And one of the ideas that I had had that we began to talk around focused on movies. My family loves to go to movies. This summer has seen, you know, a lot of big blockbuster movies come out. We don't just go for the movies. We go for the popcorn as well. I mean, does it get any better than movie theater popcorn? You know, we go and we get the large tub, my family, and we eat that, and you get a free refill, and we go get that, and then we eat that too. So now you know how to get a body like this, all right? So it's that movie theater popcorn. So we go, and we love watching the movies and the refreshments. And this summer, I thought, man, I'm going to take out a loan to go see all the movies that are coming out. Because our kids, as they would see, we want to see that, Mom. We want to see that, Dad. We want to see this. And then there are some that Shelly and I, you know, have watched and kept up with through the years. And so we've been really excited about this summer. But, you know, looking at these releases of movies this summer has reminded me of something I think I've told you all before. I feel like we are living in one of the least creative generations in the history of mankind. I mean, we're doing nothing new at all. We're just re-releasing everything that's been done before, right? Redoing all of it. I mean, come on. How many guys have played Batman now in this series that's gone like the last 20 years or something? I'm not a big movie trivia type person. I go and I enjoy it, but it's entertainment for me. I don't like quote movie lines and remember different scenes and all this, you know, for years and decades to come. So if you're ever at a party and we're playing one of those movie or television trivia games, don't put me on your team, all right? I am dead weight, just telling you right now. But even I know that we've had like four or five different guys that have played Batman as this series, you know, gets released and rebooted, as they call it now, and all this kind of stuff. So we were discussing all these movies and things and started to zero in and focus on some themes that come up in the movies that are coming out this summer. And I was like, you know what, you can see these themes and they're, you know, the Bible speaks to some of these issues and some of these topics. They're paralleled through the lives of some people and some things that we see in Scripture. So we came up with this six-week miniseries on summer blockbusters. And we're going to springboard from some of the movies being released this summer to what the Bible has to say about some of the topics and some of the themes that we see. So I'm kicking things off this morning with Ice Age. Any of you caught this one just yet? You've been out to see the fourth installment of Ice Age that's been released now? All three of you. Wow. All right. Well, good. Well, we did go see it, and we enjoyed it. We had a good time. We love this Ice Age series that's been out. And the theme or the idea that you find in these Ice Age movies is that of finding your way home. That there's a person, there's an animal, there's something always happening to where someone's trying to get back to their family, to their herd or their group that they're separated from. And there's always this we need to get somewhere else to be safe. We're secure. We missed that. We didn't think we would want to be there, but now that we're separated, we really do want to be there. And you see this fleshed out in all four of these movies. They're always journeying, trying to reconnect with someone or something that was lost. And so as we begin to look at this and talk about those things, in the Ice Age movies, if you've seen any of the other three that have been out, since you haven't seen the fourth one yet, they discover good and bad things about themselves. I mean, that's something you see in the movie. They learn about themselves. And as you journey through life, are you learning about yourself? Are you finding out things, both good and bad, about who you are and what you like and what you don't like about yourself, or what other people may not like about you as well? Well, through these movies, these characters, they learn to overcome some of their personal issues, and they pick on one another quite a lot. We enjoy watching that. That sounds a whole lot like our family. But even in the midst of that, they develop close friendships with one another. They learn to love and appreciate one another. They also find out through this process of self-discovery that none of them are perfect, and none of us are perfect, right? We've all got issues. We've all got baggage. We've all got things that we bring to the table in any relationship that we're in. But they realize that in spite of the fact that they're not perfect, that they can and they should still love and care for one another. That's what it means to be a part of a family, to be a part of a herd, as they reference in the movie, is you love and you care for other people, even though sometimes they may get on your nerves and they're not perfect and you're not perfect, but we learn that, hey, you know, we're in this together and we need one another, and we should support and love and care for and encourage one another. And so as I begin to think about this idea of finding our way home, came to this passage in Luke chapter 15. And before we get to that passage, I want to share a story about a person who found her way home. And I'll call this young lady Jessica. She grew up in Traverse City, Michigan, on a cherry orchard, and this is located just outside the city of Detroit. Her parents were a little bit old-fashioned in her mind, and they didn't approve of her nose ring and her tattoos and her choice in music and the length of her skirts or the lack of length of her skirts, as her dad would say. And so as these teen battles grew and escalated, one night in a particularly heated argument, she yelled and she screamed at her father, "I hate you," as he came and knocked on her door seeking reconciliation and restoration after an argument. And then that night, Jessica did what she had mentally rehearsed many, many times before. She ran away and she went to the city of Detroit. And her second day in the city of Detroit, she met a man who drove a very nice car. And he offered her a ride, and he bought her a good lunch, and he arranged for her to have a place to stay. And he gave her some pills that made her feel like she had never felt before. And Jessica determined in her mind that she had been right all along, that her parents had been keeping her from all the fun in life. And her good life continued for well over a year. The man with the big car, Boss, as she and a group of other ladies called him, he taught her what men liked, and since she was underage, men paid a premium to spend time with her. And she lived in a penthouse at a very nice hotel. She ordered room service whenever she wanted. And every once in a while, her mind would drift back to her parents and the folks back home in Traverse City out on the cherry orchards. But anytime she would think of that, she would just realize and think, man, their lives are so boring compared to what I'm experiencing right now. She could hardly even believe that she grew up in a place like that. Well, after about a year, some small, significant, seemingly insignificant signs of illness began to appear. And she was amazed at how quickly the boss turned mean. "Hey, these days we can't afford to mess around," he said. And before she knew it, she found herself on the street without a penny to her name. And when winter came to the cold Detroit streets, she found herself sleeping on metal grates outside of department stores. And dark bands began to circle her eyes, and her cough began to get worse. And one night, as she lay awake listening for footsteps, suddenly everything about her life looked different. She no longer felt like a powerful, in charge woman of the world. She felt like a little girl who was alone, who was cold, who was hungry, and who was very, very afraid, lost in a cold and very frightening city. And she began to cry. Her pockets were empty. She was hungry. She was cold. She pulled her legs close to her body as she shivered underneath the newspapers that were stacked on top of her. And as she sat there, tears trickling down her cheeks in the frigid Detroit night, suddenly a picture came to her mind, and it was crystal clear. A single image and scene played out over and over again on her mind. She saw herself back on the cherry orchard in Traverse City in May when all of the cherry trees were in bloom. And she would see her Labrador retriever chasing the tennis ball through row after row of cherry trees. And she knew in an instant that she wanted nothing more in life than to be home. "God, why did I leave?" she said to herself, and pain stabbed at her heart. And she said to herself, "My dog back home eats better than I do." And she started to sob, and she thought, "I want to go home." And so the next day, she scrounged up enough money to make a call from a payphone to her parents. Three straight phone calls led to three straight pickups of the answering machine. The first two times, she hung up. But the third time, she stammered through a message and basically said, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I've been thinking about coming home. I'm going to catch a bus tomorrow from Detroit, and I should be there about midnight tomorrow. if you're not there, I understand. And I guess I'll get back on the bus and I'll keep going until it gets to Canada. And so the next morning, she got up and she made her way to the bus station. Again, she'd scrounged enough money to buy this ticket. And this long bus ride between Detroit and Traverse City gave her time to realize there were a whole lot of holes in her plan. What if they were out of town and didn't even get her message? You know, would showing up mean she would think it meant something and they just didn't even get the message? Maybe she should have waited until she could talk to somebody. Probably she should have talked to them and given them some time to adjust to the idea that she was still alive, because they had probably given up hope that she was even still living after the years of her being gone. And her thoughts bounced between those worries and the speech that she was going to give her dad. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's all my fault. Is there any way that you could possibly forgive me for all that I've done to you and Mom and to our family?" And she tried to rehearse the words. And even as she rehearsed them in her mind, she would find her throat growing tight even as she rehearsed them. She hadn't apologized to anyone in years. And when the bus rolled into the station, the driver announced and said, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have, 15 minutes. She had 15 minutes to decide what would be the trajectory of the rest of her life. So she checked herself in a compact mirror and tried to smooth her hair, and she practiced a forced, very tired, very fake smile. And as she did, she saw the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wondered if her parents would notice, if they were even there. And she got off the bus and she walked into the terminal, totally not knowing what to expect. But of the thousands of scenes that had played out in her mind and the scenarios of what would happen when she walked in that building and what she would see or wouldn't see, nothing prepared her for what she laid her eyes on. As she walked into the concrete wall, plastic seat bus terminal in Traverse City, there were over 40 of her family members who were there. Aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and even a great-grandmother, all there wearing silly party hats, blowing noisemakers with a computer-generated banner on the wall that said, "Welcome home." And out of that crowd, her dad broke forth and came and wrapped her in a huge hug. And she started the speech, "Dad, I know it was all my fault. I'm sorry." But before she could get even into the second sentence, her dad said, "Hush, honey. Don't worry about that right now. No need for apologies. We got to get home because we got a ton of food waiting for everybody when we get back there." Now, some of you may sit here and you may hear that story and go, "Wow, that's a nice story for her, but not for me." Because the truth of the matter is, you may have experienced a lot of pain and a lot of neglect and a lot of hurt and tragedy and hardship in your life. And years of physical, emotional, sexual, psychological abuse may have left you hurting and broken and longing for a situation that I just described. Where can I be loved? Where can I be accepted? Where am I going to find that healing? Where am I going to find that forgiveness in my life? But something within you believes that it'll never happen, even though you long for it. And I am sorry for that hurt and that pain, that anguish that you may have experienced. And I wish I could make it go away. And I wish I could hug and hold that part of you that hurts the worst in your heart, deep in your heart and your spirit. But what I want you to hear this morning, and what I want you to know and walk away with and understand beyond the shadow of a doubt, is that God, your heavenly Father, wants you to come home. He wants you to come home to Him, to find His love and His forgiveness and His mercy and His acceptance. You have a Father in heaven who is perfect, and He loves you unconditionally. He's not like that person or those people that caused that deep hurt and that pain. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you completely. And He wants to love you eternally. And whatever you may have missed in a relationship here on earth, be it from a parent, be it from a spouse, be it from relationships with your children, with a mistress, with a friend, through whatever relationship, all that you may have missed can be experienced when you have a relationship with God. And I want you to know that He desires that relationship. But today, the question for you will be this: will you come home? Will you come home so He can receive you and throw His arms of love and mercy and forgiveness around you and heal your heart and your spirit in Himself? Luke chapter 15 is a chapter where Jesus tells three parables in a row, three very similar parables. It's the only place in His teaching ministry that Jesus uses this teaching method, this teaching strategy. And the number of three in Scripture is the number of emphasis or the number of completion or finality. When someone says something or something is emphasized three times in the Bible, it is highlighting a non-negotiable truth of great worth, of value, or of importance. When the Bible says, for instance, when the prophet Isaiah has his vision in heaven before God, the angels around the throne are calling out about God, holy, 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 emphasizing the holiness of God, that it is supreme above all else, that God is holy. There's this emphasis as they cry out. And so Jesus telling three parables in a row about the same topic drives home this point of what matters to God. We get with amazing clarity a picture, a snapshot of the heart of God in Luke 15. What does God desire? What does He long for when it comes to relationships with His people who are broken, who are sinful, who have been disobedient, who turned our backs on Him? What does God want from us? What does He expect? How does He desire to relate with us? We see this picture in Luke chapter 15 from these three parables. Look at the context of this chapter in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Did you notice who was drawn to Jesus? Who wanted to be in the presence of Jesus? The tax collectors. They were the bottom of the ladder. People hated the tax collectors. They were leeches upon society. They collected money for the Roman government that was oppressing people. They couldn't stand tax collectors. And yet they were drawn to Jesus, and the sinners, the people who broke and violated God's laws, who did wrong, who were immoral, they were drawn to Jesus. But who else did we see in that description? Who are the people who are there who are complaining, who are looking down their noses at these tax collectors and these sinners, and who are saying that Jesus is hanging out with those people? Who is it? It's the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the pious, the devout, the self-righteous crowds. And I can't believe He is hanging out with those individuals. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their attitudes. He knew the things that they were saying. And so to make a point to these self-righteous, pompous, religious people, Jesus tells three stories in a row to say, let me tell you what matters. Let me tell you what's important to my heavenly Father. And He tells a parable. A man, a shepherd, lost a sheep. He had 100. He lost one. So what did this man do? He left the 99 to go and find the one. And when he found the one, what did he do? He told all of his friends and neighbors, hey, celebrate with me. Rejoice. My lost sheep is found. It's a simple story with simple math for God. For people, we may say, well, it's not very wise that you would leave 99 to go find the one. It's a 1% loss, all right? I mean, nobody's perfect, right? You know, one, well, what's the big deal? It's just one sheep. Well, in the economy of heaven, in the economy of God's perspective and God's eyes, seeing one lost soul is too many. God cares for that one lost soul enough that He wants to have that soul found, to go and look and search so that that one can return to his flock, to his fold, to be one of his sheep, one of his children. In verse 8, Jesus tells another parable. A woman lost one of the 10 coins, and she turned her house upside down looking for this one lost coin. Now, that may sound strange to us, because when we think about coins, we think of pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, you know, maybe a half dollar, you know, gold dollar. We think, okay, it's small change. Seemingly insignificant stuff. Is it that big a deal that you turn your house upside down looking for this coin? Well, this coin to this woman equated to about a day's wages. So it was significant to her. Maybe not to anyone else, but it meant a whole lot to her. And she wanted to find this coin because of the worth to her, even if no one else thought it was valuable. So what does that tell us about God? He sees great worth and value within us. And this parable elaborates a little bit on the process of searching. Not only did this woman just kind of walk around going, hey, where's my coin? I can't find it. She lit a lamp and she looked in the darkness and she swept and she cleaned and she looked high and low to find this lost coin. So this adds to and reminds us that God looks high and low and he leaves no stone unturned in searching for his lost children so that they might return to him. And when this woman found her coin, what did she do? She said to her friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, celebrate that I have found my lost coin. And then Jesus tells the parable that I just told in a more modern context about the young lady named Jessica. A son comes to his father and demands that his father give him the inheritance that's going to be rightly his when his father dies. And there are several things in this parable that you look at and go, well, that's just odd. People would hear that and go, well, that's strange that somebody would do that. And part of the strange thing is when the son makes this demand, the father actually gives him his inheritance. He doesn't say, well, no, son, you got to wait till I'm dead. No, he goes ahead and gives him this right now. And it says that he goes off to a far off land and he squanders all of his wealth, all of these riches he has received on reckless living. Well, a famine then strikes the land. The money runs out. The friends are all gone. The party's over because there's nothing to eat. And he has to get a job. And he goes looking for work and he finds himself working on a farm. And part of his duty in this day was feeding the pigs. And pigs were detestable to the Jewish people. The thought of working and being around this vile, unclean animal would just turn the stomach and say, well, that's unclean, that's unholy. You shouldn't be around those things. And yet this son is out there feeding the pigs. And not only is he feeding the pigs, one day as he feeds the pigs, he looks and goes, that looks pretty yummy. I may try and eat me some of that pig slop right there. I grew up on a farm in Kentucky. Pig slop is nasty. Pig slop is you take all your scraps, or how we did. We took all of our scraps for days and days in the summer heat and put into a bucket. And then when you're ready, you add a little water and you stirred it up and you went out and you tossed it in the trough and they said, yummy, yummy, yummy. It's awful. Awful, awful stuff. And this young man is desiring to eat this pig food. And as he looks at this, he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he realizes, man, even my father's servants eat better than this. And in his heart, he said, I want to go home. I want to go home with my father. I want to be with my family. And I know that I probably can't go back on the terms that I left on, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to fall at my dad's feet and I'm going to beg his forgiveness and his mercy. I'm going to say, Dad, I know I can't be your son because I violated your trust and I did all these horrible things against you and I've lost all rights and privileges of being a son, but can I be a servant? Can I work for you? Because I know that you love and you care for your servants so much better than what I'm experiencing right now. And I want you to look at what happens in verse 20. It says, and he arose. He got up. He left the muck and the mire of the pig pen of this life of disobedience and waywardness and being away from God. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But look at this. But while he was still a long way off. If that's not highlighted in your Bibles, underline those words, a long way off. It says, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran. His father ran to him and he embraced him. And he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a great story. Ties so closely with the other three stories. But remember the context of Jesus telling his parables. Who's he talking to? Who's he making a point toward? The religious leaders. And so in this parable, Jesus introduces an additional character. There's another wrinkle in this story. The older brother. This older brother who had stayed home and faithfully served his father came in from the field, saw the party being thrown for his disobedient, riotous living, ungodly, immoral younger brother, and he was hacked off about it. He couldn't believe that this son would come back home. In his mind, he should have been flogged. He should have been rebuked. He should have been disciplined and said, get out of here for all that you have done. Yet he comes back and there's a party and they're smiling and there's dancing and they're eating the fattened calf. What is that all about? And so he goes and he expresses his frustration to his father that he's the one who had done what was right. He's the one who had been faithful. He'd been the good son and he never got a party thrown in his honor. Dad, what's wrong? Have you lost your mind? Are you celebrating this immorality, this ungodliness of this son who blatantly disobeyed you? Dad, what is going on in your brain? And expresses his frustrations to his father. And look at the wise father's response in verse 31. He said to him, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And it ends right there. Story's over. Parable finished. Chapter ends. The point has been made. Three threads run through these parables. First, something was lost. The sheep probably just wandered away. I don't think in its little sheep brain, it's like, I'm going to go find my own way. Sheep just, they wander. They eat. They look in their bellies. They see something moving. They want to go investigate. It just wandered away. The coin didn't leave on its own. It was obviously accidentally misplaced, left somewhere, got caught up in something and dropped and rolled somewhere. You've had that experience before. But the son, his lostness came because of a choice. He willfully determined to leave, to turn his back on his father and to go live a life of sin and disobedience. He was lost by his own sin. Second, there was this thread of being found. The sheep and the coin were sought after. The individual, the shepherd, the woman went and they actively looked for these things. Now, this parable of the son doesn't have the father going and looking for his son, but we see the father waiting for his son, looking and seeing when he was a long way off. You know, the point of that note of a long way off indicates that the father was looking. At the farthest reach of the horizon, I don't think it's a far stretch for us to imagine that this father would probably daily, as part of his routine, go and look and spend some time praying that God, is today the day. God, would you please bring my son home? Is he going to walk over that horizon? Will today be the day that I see my son, that I know he's alive, that I have a chance to restore my relationship with him? While he was a long way off, the father saw him and he ran to him. You see, his return indicated that the son had strayed. He had been lost, but he was recaptured by the memory of his father's love. You know, parents, that's an important truth for us to remember about our children who may stray. You know, your children may be young now, and there's going to be those times, those moments when they're going to break your heart. And there'll be grief, and there'll be hardship as you watch them make choices and decisions. And my hope and my prayer as a parent and watching my kids come through this is I want to instill in my kids a love and appreciation for God and for their family. So when that time comes, when they may find themselves in the pig pen of life, that they'll remember and that what's been instilled in their heart will draw them back and they'll know that they've got a place to come to where they can find love and mercy and forgiveness. It's part of my desire as a parent because we see how effective it was in this young man's heart when the time came that he came to his senses and he realized the wrong that had taken place and he wanted to return, and he did return to his father. finally, we see in these parables, there is this theme of rejoicing. People rejoiced and they celebrated when what was lost had been found. And the prodigal wasn't found because his father went and drug him home. He came to himself and realized the wrong he had done. And he turned from that. He arose and he left that behind to return to his father. I want to ask you as we finish up this morning, where you find yourself in this parable. So we think about this prodigal son. I think we all would like to think that we're the father in the story. You know, that we want to be loving and merciful and gracious and kind. We tend ourselves that we want to be identified with the father. And obviously the father in this parable is God himself. And we'll never be fully like God, but we can resemble him and that we can show love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And this image of the father looking after his son, you know what that reminds me that we need to emulate in our lives? We, as God's children, those who have experienced the gift of salvation, we should be like God, our Heavenly Father, looking and longing on a daily basis for those who are lost to return to God. Is today going to be the day that my spouse, that my child, that my coworker, that my neighbor, that they turn from their sin and give their life to Jesus Christ? There should be a sense of expectancy and desire within us to be looking, longing for God's lost children to return to him. And you know what? As we look and we desire for people to come to Christ, we sometimes have to look past people's exterior, do we not? Sometimes it's the sinful exterior we need to look past to their heart. Sometimes it's not a sinful exterior. It's a well-to-do exterior. People wear nice clothes. They live in nice houses. They drive nice cars. And they say, hey, I'm fine. I got it. This under control. Things are working out well for me, but their heart is hurting. They're wallowing in the pig pens and the muck and the mire of life. And they need the same hope that the person who's exterior is sinful. They need that same hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. We need to be looking and longing and willing to meet people where they are and bring them into our Heavenly Father's family. So the Father, God our Heavenly Father, is who we should aspire to be as we see this parable. But since we're never going to fully be the Father, we actually probably more readily identify with one of the other two characters. The prodigal son, for instance. Like the sheep, you may not have intended to be where you are right now. But with choice after choice, you wandered from where you needed to be. And today, you find yourself longing and yearning and wanting to go home and to be with the good shepherd. But you're confused, you're uncertain about how to get back. I want you to know he's looking for you. He's calling today for you to return to him. Others of you may have kind of quote unquote gotten lost. And I don't mean to take away our personal responsibility or deny our sinfulness, because ultimately, you know, our sin is our decision. But sometimes life situations put you in places and context where it is more conducive to sin and disobey and be led away from God rather than to live rightly before God. But as you've gone and you've journeyed through life and you've been in a number of these places and as God's began this work in your heart, you've always thought that there's more to life, that you were missing something, that there had to be more to it than this. And you didn't know what it was, but here recently God's began this work of drawing you to yourself and helping you see and understand things differently. And today it's all come together. You see it and go, yes, this is it. God has been calling me to himself to tell me that he's the one that cares, that he's the one that loves me, that he's the one who wants me to experience him and to find everything that I've been missing in that relationship with him. And so today God is looking and he's calling you to come to him. But there are others of you here, as you go through these parables, you are absolutely, positively, without a doubt, no question about it, just like the prodigal son and the fact that you walked away. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It was your choice, your decision to deny, to disobey, and walk away from God and his will and his work in your life. And you may have been living the high life and things may have been great and fine, but if it hasn't happened already, let me tell you, the bottom can fall out of it in a second. And you'll find yourself wallowing in the pig pen of life and be sitting there with the mud and the stink and the filth and the sin and the shame and the guilt of all the world covering you, thinking to yourself, well, now what am I going to do? I can't go home. I can't go back to God. I mean, what would God think about me? God's got to be mad and upset because of what I've done and how I, you know, totally rejected him and rejected everything that I knew, everything that was right and good and true and should have done. I can't do that. God's mad. He's frustrated at me. You see, the prodigal son tells us that's wrong. That's not true. That's a lie Satan wants you to believe. God wants you to come home and be forgiven of those sins, be forgiven of that disobedience and that turning from him, that rejection that you've experienced in your life. God loves you more than you can imagine. He wants you to return to him. He wants you to forgive and accept him. But you must make that decision to turn from that sin and return back to him. Someone once said, God will take every step but one in bringing you into a relationship with him. And the one step that God won't take is that step where you turn from your sin and receive the gift of salvation and forgiveness that God has provided for you. The son had to, as the Bible says, come to his senses and get up and arise and go back to his father. And today, God is calling you to do that. He's not going to force you to do it. That's what you must decide to do in your heart and in your spirit as well. But unfortunately, this parable isn't over because it's sad and unfortunate that some of us here today maybe most readily identify with the older brother. You see, Jesus highlights this person to indicate the wrong attitude of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were giving him grief over spending time with these tax collectors and sinners. And church, we don't need and we don't want to be older brothers. We do not want to have the heart of the older brother. You see, the younger brother left, but his heart brought him back home. The older brother was home, but his heart was in a far off land, in a far different place. Did you notice in this parable that the only person who gets rebuked is the older brother? Isn't that ironic that the father didn't rebuke the younger brother for what he had done? The only rebuke comes gently to the older brother. And what was God's, or what was the father's basic truth to the older brother? You're with me. All that I have is yours. Am I not enough? See, that's the question. And that's the heart of the older brother. Is God enough? The father said, all that I have is yours. You've been here with me. It's available to you. But that wasn't good enough for the older brother. Well, how do you know if we have an older brother heart? Well, it's a process of daily renewal and checking our heart and our spirit to evaluate, are we critical of people? If someone with a known public sin were to come and to worship and walk in and sit in the pew next to you or three pews in front of you for worship, what would your heart and spirit say about that individual? I can't believe they're here. Do you know what he's doing? Do you know what she's doing? Do you know what kind of lifestyle they're involved in? I can't believe they would have the gall to even set foot in a church building and act like they even care anything about God or spiritual matters. That's an older brother heart. And it's, I mean, we hear it over all kinds of issues. And it's a constant battle within us because Satan moves us so that we must pay constant attention to it so that the older brother heart, that we don't begin to worship morality as God. I think that's the danger for us, that if people do the right things, if they behave the right way, they say the right things, then everything's fine and everything's good. They're going to be okay. I think we run into that in a political year like we have right now. Let's get the right person elected so that they can pass laws. We can have government set up. We can structure things. If our government outlawed everything that you think is wrong, made it illegal, made people dress like you, talk like you, think like you, follow your moral value, your moral code, would you say, hey, things are good. I'm fine with this. People are okay now. The vast majority of people sitting in church across America today, and I don't say believers and Christians because we're not all believers and Christians sitting in church across America today, but the vast majority of church attenders would say, I would be fine with that. Give me a nation where that's what takes place and I'll be good with it because they worship morality instead of God. And it's not enough. It's not enough. You can be a good moral person and split the gates of hell wide open. The older brother was with his father, but he wasn't with his father. His heart was far off. It's not about the morality and what we do. It's about our relationship with our father. And we must guard against these older brother hearts. I want you to pray this morning with me that God would help us develop his heart, that we would have the heart of the Father to receive and accept and show the love of the Father to lost people. It doesn't matter where we may find them. It doesn't matter what sin or what lifestyle or what place in life we may find them. We need to show them the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. It's time to receive them and love them and show them God's extraordinary love and forgiveness as we see modeled in these parables. So as we come to our time of response today, it's a very simple invitation and call for us. If you're here today and you do not know God, if you've worshiped anything else, if you have replaced God with the seeking after of anything other than him, you do not know him, you've been lost in sin, and you've never given your life to Christ and need to do that today, then come home. If you are a believer but have been living in sin and disobedience, and today God says, it's enough. Get out of the pig pen. Come and experience life with me. It's a call for you to come home today. That's invitation number one today, to not leave this place being the lost sheep, the lost coin, or the lost son still separated from God. Would you come home today so that we can rejoice and celebrate the life that God has brought? But secondly, I want us to pray this morning, and this is for believers who are here. I want us to pray and say, God, do I have the older brother heart? God, if there's anything within me that's leaning and tending in that way, help me be free of it. God, I want to have your heart to love people and show them grace and mercy and forgiveness and model what you model. So I want us to come, and you may need to come to the altar today and pray for a person who's in that far off land, because God wants you to be his agent. He wants you to be the one that goes and finds and shares the good news of them with him. And church, let me say this, never give up praying for a person to be found. Never give up, because until that last breath is taken, it is never too late. Some of you have heard me share or have heard Shelly share, my wife, at a number of points. She prayed and her family prayed for her father to give his life to Christ. He was 65 years old when he prayed and made Jesus Christ his Savior. And we were able to go and watch a 60-some-year-old man be baptized and celebrate the new life in Christ. And what a wonderful transformation it's been in about that 10 years since that happened. It's been awesome. It's never too late. Don't ever give up. Just like that father, let's stand each day and look to the horizon and say, is this the day? I want to go and meet and love and celebrate that this lost person is coming home. Let's pray. Lord, we see these parables in Luke chapter 15, and Father, there is a very clear message for us to understand this morning. It's that, Father, you love us more than we can even imagine. You love us more than we deserve. We know that. We understand that. But God, I pray that today that we would experience that personally. Lord, if there are any who are here who've never given their heart and their life to you, then, Father, I pray that today would be, as the Bible says, the day of salvation. Lord, we want to give this time. We want to give those individuals to you. But, Lord, as we've spoken today, Lord, most of us know of other persons who they're in the far-off land, Lord. Maybe they've wandered, maybe they've strayed. Father, maybe it was willful decisions on their part. But Lord, I pray today that we would come and we would lift them up to you, and that God, you would do that work in their heart, just as you did in this son, Lord, to realize that, Father, there's something so much better, something so much greater in your presence, and that, Father, you would begin that work of drawing them home. And I pray that they would repent and return, and they would find their way to you. And that, Father, just as we see the dad in this story, that we would run to them and throw our arms around them and celebrate, Father, the fact that they were dead, but they're alive, but they are lost, and now they are found in you through Jesus Christ. God, make us your vessels today. Help us have your heart for lost people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we stand and begin to respond. Pastors are available. The altar is open. You come at this time.